Would you please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, and we'll read verses 29 through 36. Actually, as we begin in verse 29, we're really breaking right into the midst of a thought and following on with the discussion that takes place there. We read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." It's awfully stern words, and probably would be quite surprising for many people who have not spent a great deal of time studying the Scriptures if they learn to learn that these are words spoken not by some preacher, that not by some apostle, but it's by Jesus Himself. I mean, to begin as He did in that 29th verse with, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, Jesus would not have spoken of people as being a generation of vipers. He wouldn't have called people a bunch of snakes. But indeed, that's exactly what He did. And what were the people? What were they like that Jesus had these stern words for? Well, if you're familiar with the people as He identifies them as the scribes and the Pharisees, you know that there are many times that Jesus addresses these groups of people and has a number of things to say about them, and if you combined it all together, you would have a pretty good character description of what these folks were. We're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to look at one thing that is said in this verse, or in these verses, about what they were like, that gives us kind of a glimpse into their character. I'm not so sure, but what it might be a terrifying glimpse. Because we might very well see something of ourselves when we see what is said about these people. He began by saying of them that they had, in verse 29, that you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Now, why would Jesus say these harsh things about people who were out building the tombs of the prophets and honoring the people with memorials, the people who had been righteous? Why would Jesus be so critical of people who were honoring good folks? Well, you go on to the next verse, and He says that in addition to these activities of building these tombs and erecting the monuments, He says, "And you say," in verse 30, "if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." That's the one thing I want to talk to you about tonight. The "if we had been there" syndrome. The idea that somehow, if I were in the circumstances that those folks were in, I would have been different. I would have done things differently. You know, the tendency for us is to engage in a little bit of what sometimes is just called presentism, the notion that somehow the present, we in the present, would be more, being more sophisticated, being more educated, we would have just done things differently than they did back there in the past when they were so ignorant and unsophisticated and ill-prepared. We would have just handled things so much better than they would. Have you ever heard anything like that? Have you maybe even thought something like that? Well, that's what these folks were saying. And if you can get this picture in your mind, they're out there in the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, there are many graveyards. Even today, there are many graveyards still scattered all around Jerusalem, outside of the city. And there are great monuments that have been raised that still stand today. If you can get a picture in your mind of these people that Jesus was speaking to as being out there working, you know, here's a well-respected prophet of years gone by. What we need to do is we need to raise this monument to remember this man, this good man, this faithful servant of God. And you can see them working, and they raise that monument up, and they stand back and they look at that monument and they say, "My, what good people we are. Aren't we a noble people? Isn't this proof that if we had been back there in the days of this good brother, we would have certainly treated him differently than did our own forefathers? We would have given him respect, and we would have listened to what he had to say, and we would have followed what he said. We would have done everything that God said, because we are, after all, such good people and so different." Well, how did they measure up? Well, you really just don't have to go anywhere other than this passage to see that Jesus says, you folks just don't measure up to your own yardstick here. The truth of the matter is, you are every bit like those forebearers of you who put those prophets to death and who persecuted those righteous people whom you now honor with these monuments and graves. But I want you to look with me at a few verses of scriptures located elsewhere that kind of build the case for Jesus' reaction to the things that these folks would say. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Luke, the 16th chapter. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 14, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees, now once again we see Jesus is in the midst of dealing with these folks, but this is a description given of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now this is just a description of their reaction to the things that Jesus was saying among them. Presently, at that time, what did they do? When Jesus, not only a prophet of God, but the Son of God Himself, stood in their midst and preached the word of His Father to them, they listened and they scoffed at Him. Much like their forefathers had done with the prophets of their day. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And in verse 41, you'll readily recognize this as a passage that describes the crucifixion of Jesus. And verse 41 says that in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying. So as Jesus hung upon his cross in the process of dying, that horrible death, here they are standing before him, mocking him. They scoffed him as he taught. They mocked him as he died. And then if you look in the book of Mark in the 14th chapter, and in verse 1, you'll find another description of reaction by these people to Jesus. It says that the Passover, now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days, excuse me, let me start that again. Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Here we see how they despised Jesus to the point that they had plotted and planned to take him and to somehow, in some way, put him to death. Now these are the people that Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 23, who held themselves up as kind of the bastions of righteousness, who would have in former days honored all of those prophets of God. And what had they done? With the prophet of God in their midst, they scoffed, they mocked, they despised. No wonder, as you go back to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would say the things that he did in verse 31 and following. He said, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves. By your own declaration of, oh, we would be so righteous and so good if we were way back then. We would be so righteous and so good. You bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You ever heard the phrase, chip off the old block? That's what he's saying these folks were. He says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Drop down to verse 34 where he says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets, wise men and scribes. Jesus was going to send them further teachers, apostles, prophets, teachers, instructors in the gospel. I'm going to send these to you. So what will they do? What will you do with these teachers from God? Well, now what had your fathers done? They had taken the prophets and the teachers amongst them and killed them. But you're better than that. And he says, I'm going to send you teachers. I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you instructors. And what will you do? He says, you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What does he mean by that? That upon you will fall the blood of all the righteous on earth. It seems to me that what he's saying is, basically, you're going to take your place among those who throughout history have stood against God and have slaughtered the people who would seek to serve God. And you're going to fall right in line, and upon you, as those that would kill God's servants, upon you will fall the blood. Interesting statement and wording that Jesus uses there, because if you recall, in the course of Jesus' trial, and the efforts of Pilate to actually release Jesus, these same people stood before Pilate and insisted, no, don't release him. They said, you can release a murderer to us. We'll take Barabbas, but don't release this man. And Pilate would argue with them and say, but he's innocent. I find no cause of guilt in him, no cause to put him to death. And you remember what they said? Let his blood be on us. Well, what Jesus had told them beforehand was that's exactly what's going to happen. Not only his blood, but the blood of those that would teach for him. Now, why do I bring this to your attention tonight? Well, it is by way of warning to all of us that we be careful, that we don't become overconfident and in thinking that, oh, you know, if we faced the battles of the past, that we would somehow have acted differently and better than those folks did. Someone once said, yesterday's battles cannot be fought today, and if they could, they would be just as frightening as they were in our father's time. I want you to think with me for just a moment or two that we have left in our study. I want you to think with me about some examples that we might measure ourselves by and reflect on. Would we do anything different? You think about that group of Christians that were written to in the Hebrew letter. And some of the things that the writer has to say, particularly as you get over into the fourth chapter. The fifth chapter. And the end of that chapter, he comes in the 11th verse and says, concerning him. Now he's been writing about the Lord, about Jesus. And he says, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Quite obviously, he's describing here a process of maturing and a process of growing. A process that has not taken place in the company of people to whom he's writing. Now, it's easy for us to say, if we'd lived back then, if we'd been among those early Christians, I would have been a stalwart. I would have been strong. I mean, look at me now. I would have been just back then, just like I am now. Well, of course, the problem with the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing was that they weren't at the present what they claimed to be. They weren't the stalwarts that they said they were. They were, in fact, exactly like their forefathers had been, murderers. What about our development? Individually, our efforts to grow and to mature and to become the kind of people that the writer describes as those who don't have to rely upon milk, but can take the solid food of the truth, of the word of righteousness. Are we really capable of dieting upon the solid food of the mature, which enables us then to discern good and evil, to tell the difference? Is that what I'm working towards? Is that what you're working toward? Is developing that ability? Well, God help us to be doing that, because that's exactly what He expects of us. But let me ask you to think about another illustration of this principle, perhaps. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to Acts, the fifth chapter. In Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, we have a somewhat familiar story. Those who have spent much time in studying God's Word, and particularly the book of Acts that describes the early days of the church, you know the story of this couple that was in that Jerusalem church, Ananias and Sapphira. And just to summarize the story of how it unfolds in those opening verses of Acts chapter 5, there was need among the Christians in the Jerusalem church. And so brethren who had the ability were bringing monies, putting it at the feet of the apostles so that the needs of other brethren could be provided for. And Ananias and Sapphira bring some money. They sold some property, like others were doing. They sold some property and they brought the funds that they had received. Only they brought a portion of the funds. And they put it there at the apostles' feet and presented it as though it was the full amount that they had received. Now, there was nothing wrong in their giving a portion of the proceeds. What we find in a very severe way is the Lord became displeased with them because of their lying, because they were presenting themselves as those that were bringing all that they had received. It was perfectly all right to have brought a portion, but it was not all right to bring a portion and act like it was the full amount and to lie. And in these verses we read where it said that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They had lied to God. And as a result, they were both struck dead. Now, when we read that passage and we think about how it may very well happen within our own experiences that brethren in this congregation come to a point of being in need, or brethren elsewhere come to a point of being in need, how readily will we provide, based on our ability, how readily will we provide what we can to help? And will we be inclined to try and present ourselves as doing something more than what we really are doing? We might say, "Oh, David, I would never do anything like that. I would never try to present myself and make myself out to be something other than what I am." Let me give you another example. Over in the book of Matthew again, in the 26th chapter, as Jesus was preparing to face the cross, we find the description of His being in the Garden of Gethsemane and spending time in prayer, and He's taken a portion of His disciples with Him to accompany Him during this time. And in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26, we're told that He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And you know perhaps the story and how this happened again and again. That Jesus would go away to pray, and He would come back, and disciples would be sound asleep again. Was Jesus upset with them because they were sleeping? I'm inclined to think no. But rather, He was upset with them because they didn't seem to grasp the importance of what was taking place and the importance of being with Him and assisting Him and encouraging Him and watching for Him in the supportive way that he desired them to. What about us? The occasions that we have to be supportive and helpful, to watch with those who need such assistance and such support. We might look back at those disciples, Peter and those other disciples, and say, "Oh, you know, what fools. I would never have done anything like that. I would have never failed to have seen the importance of what was taking place. I'd have been wide awake. I'd have been right there. And when the Lord came back from His prayers, I'd have been there to have welcomed Him and encouraged Him on." But then when we have the occasion to do that for one another, a lot of times we let those occasions slip. One final example that I might ask you to look at with me is over in the book of John, in chapter 6 and verse 66. It's the conclusion of a rather long discussion that takes place. Jesus, leading up to this, has performed one of His famous miracles. He's fed the multitudes and He has moved on in His preaching, but the group of people have followed Him. They want to continue to receive the food for their stomachs. They're not really interested in the food for their souls. And Jesus kind of rebukes them in the course of John chapter 6 for all of this. And then He urges them to take Him in, to look to Him as their sustenance. And He talks about Himself as being the bread that they must eat. And at that, they begin to turn away from him, and crowds of people begin to leave him. And verse 66 says that as a result of this, that is, as a result of the things that Jesus had been teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. David, you really can't be serious that you think that there's a need for warning that we might actually not walk with the Lord anymore, that we might cease to be his disciples, that we might turn away from him. You can't really think that that's needful. Well, if that is indeed the attitude that one says, or the attitude that one has, then I would say I might be a little too late with my warning. Just as people that Jesus spoke to, those Pharisees, while in the midst of doing things that they thought proved their reliability and their righteousness, just as they all the while were failing to follow the Lord, we might very well be involved in activities that we think proves. There ought not to be any question in the minds of anyone that I am a disciple and I am true and steadfast and I'm solid because I'm doing this or I'm doing that. I mean, I come every Sunday, or I come every Sunday and Sunday night, or I come every time the doors are open. Well, bless you for that. But let us not think that that's the sum total of what discipleship is. Even such people can turn and follow him no more. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, John writes about a group of people who had previously been among those that were disciples of the Lord. But John writes of them and says that they went out from us. To say they went out from us means they were among us at one time, doesn't it? They went out from us. And he says they went out from us because they were not of us. Now that doesn't mean that those folks went out and became irreligious. The fact of the matter is they didn't. They continued on with religious practices. Practices that were, at least in name, practices that were in honor of Christ. Now they taught a lot of things that were untrue about Christ. Nonetheless, they were teaching about Christ. They were people who would have considered themselves, and I use this, you know, quote unquote, they would have considered themselves as Christians, just as much of the world today does. We need not, you know, re-study the lessons about Ananias and Sapphira to see that those who are disciples at one time who have been walking in the ways of the Lord can stop and so receive the wrath of God. We need not look at passages that talk about men like Demas, who at one time faithfully served the Lord, but loving this world, forsook the Lord. The possibility exists, and we're only fooling ourselves if we think, I could never do anything like that. I'm beyond that. If I had been there in the days of Jesus and he spoke those words about his being the bread of life and how we ought to draw sustenance from him and consume him, I would have understood exactly what he meant. And I would have been right there with Peter when he said, to whom shall we go? I would have never left him. Well, I pray that that would be true of you. I pray that it would have been true of myself. But the point I want to make to you is we are fooling ourselves if we think I'm beyond these messages. These really don't have any application to me. There's no need for me to worry about whether or not I might be one who is walking away from the Lord. Why do people walk away from the Lord? They do it for all numbers of reasons. Just don't like the things the Lord was saying. That was what was going on in John chapter 6. They just didn't like the teaching. They didn't believe the teaching. You know, people do that. They just quit believing. And so they walk away. People walk away for all sorts of reasons. They walk away because they don't like the teaching. They walk away sometimes because they don't like the people. They grow to not like the church that they're a part of. They grow to not like Christians in general. They develop other interests, other desires. And so they walk away. People walk away following others sometimes. They walk away following their children, or they walk away following their parents. People leave and walk away because they hear other teachings that they like more. It's more appealing. People walk away because they develop a sense of, well, this is just boring. And I find what they're doing over here at this other place across town, I find that to be a whole lot more enjoyable. People walk away for a lot of reasons. The point is, they walk away. And probably if you could speak to such people at an earlier point in their life, they would probably attest to you, I will never walk away. But they did. And we need to be careful and always vigilant that we don't adopt that attitude. If I had been there, I would have been so much different. We need to be on guard so that we can indeed avoid those same mistakes. You may not be a Christian this evening, and admittedly, most of the things we've talked about tonight have really been directed towards those who are Christians. But if you're not a Christian, I would urge you tonight to determine to become one and to begin walking with the Lord with the determination to continue to do so. But always on guard, always vigilant, always watching for the dangers that would lead us to stop walking with the Lord. You can become a Christian tonight by giving your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you turn away from your sins based on your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, you'd confess that faith and be baptized, your sins would be washed away. You'd be made clean before God, a part of God's family. And we pray that you would let us help you to make that so. And I encourage you to come to Him in obedience while we stand and sing.